be on Calvinism number 3, and we're going to be looking tonight particularly at unconditional election. Last week we looked at the teaching of total depravity, and tonight we're going to be looking at unconditional election. Last week we saw two phrases. I mentioned two phrases, and I will ask you which is the right one. Number 1, God can do whatever He wants. And number 2, there is nothing God cannot do. Which is the correct? The first one, God can do whatever He wants or whatever He wills. Remember, the statement, there is nothing God cannot do, is a false statement because God cannot lie. God cannot violate His character. God cannot do something that is contrary to His nature. Therefore, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot act unjustly. And tonight, as we think of this, the doctrine of unconditional election, I'm going to be getting really technical tonight, and I do hope, I have a bad habit of doing this, and hopefully I won't lose anybody, but hopefully it'll be very clear tonight as we consider the Calvinistic teaching of unconditional election. And according to this doctrine, God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who will be saved and who will not be saved. And this election has nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including exercising faith in the gospel. Consider the words of the Westminster Confession. It says this, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His own sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins to the praise of His glory and justice." John Calvin expressed the doctrine of unconditional election in these words. He said, "Predestination we call the decree of God by which He has determined in Himself what He would have to become of every individual of mankind, for they are not all created with a similar destiny. But eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others." Again, we must note that sovereign election is accompanied by the twin doctrine of sovereign reprobation of the non-elect. So again, Calvin emphasizes this as he says in his Institutes. He says, "God devotes to destruction whom He pleases. They are predestinated to eternal death." Now, this is the important part here. "Without any demerit of their own, merely by His sovereign will. He orders all things by His counsel and decree in such a manner that some men are born devoted from the womb to certain death, that His name be glorified in their destruction. God chooses whom He will as His children, while He rejects and reprobates others." And again, as we think of some of these statements, there's certainly many truths mixed in there. For instance, God chooses whom He will as His children. That is a true statement. God does choose who He wills. God can do whatever He wants. That's not a wrong statement. God can do whatever He wants. But the interesting point is there, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, that it is not because of what they did or not because of what they did not do that they are condemned to hell. It's because God sovereignly decreed that they go to hell. And of course, as we've seen, they believe, a Calvinist would believe that God does that for His own glory and for His own honor. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 11, we're going to look at just a couple of proof texts or some texts that they use to bring about this doctrine of unconditional election. John chapter 1 in your Bibles. And again, I'm going to get technical, and I hope I don't lose you. And I do trust you're taking notes as well. And if you have any questions afterwards, I'm certainly more than willing to, again, try to answer them for you. John chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again here, verse 13 is the verse that they again use as their proof verse. The Bible says, and it rightly says, that we are not born of the will of man. That is true. It definitely says that. But what we have to realize is what this verse does not say, and what they try, again, some people try to insert into this verse. The words in verse 13 are used to prove the doctrine that the new birth is a matter of sovereign election and irresistible drawing. Does the verse not say that we are not born of the will of man, but of God? It does. Indeed, it does. It does. But the context itself says that men are saved by receiving Christ and believing on his name. To believe and to receive is an act of the will. Now, that's one thing we always have to do when we're interpreting the Bible. And I promote this, that we understand that when we are rightly dividing the Word of God, that we put things into their context. You know, every Word of God is there for a reason. Everything that God puts down is for a reason. So when we're looking at a portion of Scripture, Peter said this, that there's no part of the Scriptures that are of any private interpretation. Now that word private interpretation isn't talking about somebody going into the closet and privately interpreting the Bible. That's not what that verse is talking about. What that verse is talking about is that private interpretation means isolating it from the rest of the Bible or from its context. And so when we are discussing verse 13 here, which we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, we must put it in its context. By doing that, we will rightly divide it. Once again, the Calvinist makes this verse to say something that it clearly does not. The verse does not say that man doesn't have a will. The verse does not say that man cannot believe. The verse does not say that man is irresistibly drawn or unconditionally elected. That is not what the verse says. There's nowhere in that verse that teaches that. So what does it teach? Well, let's put it in its context. Let's put these verses in its context. First of all, let's look at verse 10. The Bible says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now here we find the word world used three times. The word world is used three times. Clearly and undoubtedly, this is talking about all creation. The world here is all of God's creation. Christ had now entered this world, but the world knew him not. That word know literally means to learn to know or to come to know. The Bible says that the world knew him not. So the first thing that Christ did was he came onto the world, and the world knew him not. They did not receive him. In verse 11, the Bible says, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So now it's narrowing down again here. Christ came onto his own, and his own here were his own people, the Jews. He came onto the Jews, and they did not receive or accept him. As we enter now into verse 12, the disputed verse, and verse 13, verse 12 begins with the word but. Now this is very important, this word, this little word here, because it is an antithesis. The word but here is very important as we are doing a proper study of this portion of Scripture, because this word, it will enlighten us to what he is about to say. This word can either be an adversative or a continuative conjunction, and in this case, it is adversative. Several things must be noted before we continue. The unbelieving Jews, the Bible says that they received him not. It does not say that they were not able to receive him. It does not say that they were not of the elect. It does not say that they were not able to come to Jesus. It does say that Jesus came to them and that they willingly rejected him. Now back to the conjunction. We have seen in the previous two verses that Christ was rejected by his own kinsmen, the Jews, and also by the world. Jesus came into the world rejected him, the Jews rejected him. And now we see this antithesis here, this word but being put in there. What this word is saying, it's saying but contrary to that. On the other hand, he says there were those who rejected Christ over here, but there's some who did receive him. Okay, so this is the context. The context of this verse is receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ. There were some who received him. There were some who rejected him. We are getting good news here by John when he says that there were those who did receive him. Now, as we look into this verse and what it plainly teaches, it teaches that there are those who can receive him. Now, why did God receive them, or why did they receive God? Let's look at what it says clearly and textually here. It says, God is going to tell us that there will be those who receive him and what he is going to do for those who do receive him. That's what verse 12 is going to do. It will tell us about those who will receive him and what he will do for them. The verse plainly states that he will give them regeneration. So we see in context that Christ is going to save the world because he Christ is not going to save the world because he created it. He is not going to save the Jews because they are his own, but he is going to regenerate some. Now we have to ask the question, who are the some? Who are the ones that he will regenerate, give power to become the sons of God? That is the question that is building up to verse 13. Who is God going to regenerate? Who is he going to accept as his children? The Bible says it's to them that believe. To them that believe. This, despite any objection, is a plain and simple condition. It is not unconditional. The condition is not heredity. It's not creation, but it is belief. Now we see in this verse that God is going to supernaturally regenerate people, and the question to the debate is what people he is going to regenerate. And again, I'm not sure how at this point you can answer anything but those who believe. Who is he going to give the power to? He's going to give it to those that believe. Simply, again, clearly here, there are three and only three classes mentioned in the context. The world, the Jews, and the believer. Three types of people. Period. There's not the spiritually dead, the elect, or the chosen. They cannot be the answer. Yet many try to make that the answer. So if I was to ask you the question, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, who are they? Who are they? As many as received them, even to them that believe on his name. The condition of election here is belief. The condition of election is belief. Plain and simple. You must believe before you're regenerated. Not only is that the only answer, but the text plainly also states that. Again, but as many as received him, to them gave him the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now the problem is, we must, again, take scripture for what it says. What comes first here, belief or regeneration? Belief. Belief comes first. A person must believe before they're given the power to become the sons of God. Contrary to what many say, and again, I'm not going to get into that in the message tonight, but there are those that would say that you must be regenerated before you can believe. But nowhere is that found in the Bible. The Bible always puts belief before regeneration. We must keep things in order. It is also interesting to note that the word in verse 12, receive, that word receive, again, we're going to get a little deep here into the language, but that word, receive, is in the aorist active indicative, And the active rather than passive voice indicates that it is the person who is acting. It's the person who is acting, not the person being acted upon. So again, we find that the receiving is the action of the individual. Again, you cannot isolate this verse from the rest, verse 13, from the context that builds up to it. So as we look at verse 13, let's look at it for what it says. First of all, it must be established that the intent of this verse is not whose will it was when a person is born again. This verse in no way makes a challenge to that. This is clear. It is clear in in the four distinct nouns which are brought up. Now again, if you're taking notes, there are four distinct nouns brought up in this verse. Number one, there is the word blood, the noun blood. Then there is the noun, the will of the flesh. Then we see number three, the will of man. And then finally, number four, we find God. Four nouns there. John is telling us what regeneration is. It is supernatural. Now I think it's important for us to understand as we go back or go a little bit farther forward into John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus, he came to John, or Jesus, and he began to talk to him, and Jesus said something that was profound to Nicodemus. He said, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus was a little bit confused. He said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb when he is old? And Jesus said, no, you're not understanding this. You see, that is the will of the flesh. Jesus is trying to explain to him, this is a supernatural birth. You're going to be born of God. This isn't a human physical birth. And that's the idea here. That's the intent here. This is a supernatural birth. It has nothing to do with whose will it is. And we'll see that as we look at it. Again, John is telling us that the blood, again, in context, is going back to the reference he made to the Jews, his own. Being a Jew doesn't guarantee you eternal life. Being a Jew does not guarantee you eternal life. So the blood is talking about our heritage. It is not because we are Jews. It's not because our mother and father were saved. It's not because of the race or our ethnicity. Also, we find the will of the flesh. Again, that's referring to natural birth. Physical birth does not bring about spiritual birth. And then he says the will of man. What does he mean when he's talking about the will of man? This tells us that we cannot will one another into salvation. You know, I don't deny that the new birth is supernatural. That's the whole point here. You know, if God did not give us a new birth, we couldn't do it on our own. We could not come up with it. We could not create it. We could not supernaturally regenerate one another. It cannot be done by the will of man. It was not and cannot be of man. It is of God. So again, we see the will of man. Man cannot possibly will salvation into existence. So again here, my will doesn't save anyone. I like what Poole and Barnes point out. They say that it is not as the will of men to adopt children. And again, the verse goes on to say what we are born of, and the Bible says that we are born of God. So it's not heredity. It's not, again, our wills being willed in by, again, our parents or anybody else. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not, again, natural birth. But he says we're born of God. It's a supernatural birth. And that is his point. That is what he's trying to get across, that it's not a natural birth. It's a supernatural birth. And will is not the issue here. The will is not the issue, but rather, if we take out the negatives, the verse positively affirms which were born of God. What this verse is trying to tell us then is this, that we are not born of water, we're not born of blood, we're not born of men, desire, feelings, or anything else. We were born of God. This is not like any kind of birth man has ever seen before. It is a supernatural birth, plain and simple. In summary, the verse is telling us what we are born of and not why we were born. It's telling us what we're born of and not why we were born. So we can't make this verse say something that it does not say. Now, once again, as we consider this verse clearly teaches us something that is very contrary to, again, the Calvinistic teaching, because it clearly and emphatically states in verse 12, "But as many as received him." So, again, in context, he's come to the world. They've rejected him. He's come to the Jews, and they've rejected him. But the Bible says then, "But as many as received him," anybody. Not, he came on to the elect, he came on to the chosen, he came on to the predestined to eternal life. That's not what the Bible says, and we can't make it say something it does not say. It says he came on to his own received him not, but as many as received him. This is an open invitation. And then it says to those people that received him, those people that accepted him, then he gave the power to become the sons of God. Who was it? Even to them that believe on his name. I would have a serious issue if this verse said to them that were predestinated, to them that were chosen, or to them that God sovereignly willed into eternal life. But that is not what the Bible says here. This is not a proof text that God unconditionally elects some to eternal life. As we think of this subject as well, I've had more than one person tell me before that grace means man cannot do anything. They cannot even believe. Calvinists will try to tell us that believing is a work, and it would make it of ourselves lest any man should boast. In other words, if we could believe, we would be able to boast before God. God makes us believe, therefore it's grace. But is that what the Bible teaches? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll read verses 2 to 5. Is belief tantamount to works? Is belief tantamount to works? Verse 2, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, "For if Abraham were justified by faith, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." We don't have to read anything into this verse. This verse plainly teaches that works and belief are totally different things. The Bible says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." So again, that argument does not have anywhere in Scripture to build on. So unconditional election says that God chooses according to his eternal purpose without merit or action or deed on the part of the sinner, that if one exercises his will to believe, this would be a work on their behalf. But again, this is not scriptural. Everywhere in the Bible, man is called to believe. Everywhere we look in the Bible, man is called not that salvation is not of works. So how can they be the same thing? They are not. Man can believe. God has, through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, worked in the hearts of men. If we go back to John chapter 1 here and go back to verse 9, verse 8 here, the Bible says he was not that light, speaking of John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So again here, Jesus came into the world to light every single person. People have no excuse. They have the ability, through the light that God has given to us, through the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, to believe. So we consider misinterpretations. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. I just want to look at a couple of these misinterpretations. Acts chapter 13. in verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The Bible says there, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, again, this is another favorite verse here. This is talking about sovereign election. But again, let's look at it in its context. Look back in verse 46. Look in verse 46. The Bible says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it far from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turned to the Gentiles.'" Again, the Calvinists say here is a plain statement that those who believe are those who are sovereignly ordained to believe. The problem is that the word sovereignly isn't found there. It is added to what this verse actually states, and the Calvinist doctrine is read into the verse and makes it say as many as were sovereignly and arbitrarily elected believes, but that's not what the Bible says. This is plainly talking about God's foreknowledge. This is talking about God's sovereign foreknowledge. He knows all things. He is incumbent in all time. There's any possibility that God's foreknowledge could allow for the exercise of human will is entirely discounted, but there is nothing in this verse itself to require such an interpretation. So in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said," it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, "but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy to have everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." What is this verse saying? Here we see that salvation is associated with man's response to the gospel. According to the plain teaching of this verse, these Jews did not go to hell because they were not part of the elect, or because they were not sovereignly, elected to reprobation, but simply because they refused to believe. They reprobated themselves. Paul told them that God wanted to give them eternal life, and they rejected it. So to go from one verse and then two verses later and say it's actually teaching something contrary to what that verse says, we've got a problem with the interpretation. Again, verse 46 plainly teaches that the Jews rejected, the Bible says they put it far from them, judged themselves unworthy to have everlasting life. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They moved on to find somebody else who was willing to listen. No sovereign election there. Turn back to John, please. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verses 37. First of all, again, the Bible says there, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Again, the Calvinist finds his doctrine of sovereign election and irresistible grace here. The problem is that if unconditional election is taught in this passage, it is for all who believe on Christ and not merely for a special few who were sovereignly pre-elected to be saved. This verse does not say that God has sovereignly pre-chosen only some for salvation, and that He has, and that it is those pre-chosen ones that are given to Christ. One must read all of that into the verse. The question is this: who is it that the Father gives to Jesus? The Bible doesn't say that it was the elect. The Bible doesn't say it was a group of individuals that were sovereignly chosen. Who was it? Who is it that are given? Let's look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." What is the condition there? Belief. Belief. A person must believe in order to be given to Christ by the Father. That is clear context. I don't know if I skipped a page here, but I don't think I did. Again, here we see that the sovereign will of God is that one condition be put on salvation, and that is belief. And here the sovereign will of God is to allow men a choice in salvation. And a great many other verses agree. So again, the doctrine of unconditional election, and I hope, again, we've got an understanding of this. And I did want to do another illustration, because I always think illustrations are good. I brought my papers again. Now, I'm going to hand these out to my faithful helpers here. I'll give you one. And you, can I get you two to come up? Come on up. And Kyle, and where's Raya? Raya, come on up here. Now, once again, these are the attributes of God. Okay, you two can hold that together. There you go. Okay, now why don't you guys just kind of line up over here? Now, these are some of the attributes of God. I haven't put them all down. We have His sovereignty. God is righteous. God is just. God is merciful. God is love. God is many things. And as we stated last week, that God can do whatever He wants. But the phrase that God can do anything, or there's nothing that God cannot do, is wrong, because God cannot violate any one of these attributes. They all have to work together. Now, I mentioned last week, if I built a helicopter. Now, let's pretend that, again, I'm a great inventor. Not only did I make a helicopter, I created the parts, I created the materials out of nothing. I was able to do that, and I designed those helicopters. I put all of the engineering into them. I put all of the aerodynamic principles into them. I created the remote control to allow them so I can do whatever I want with them. And let's say I built two of them exactly the same. Now, let's say that I decided I'm going to fly the first one. And I, by my sovereign will, I'm in total control. Remember, it's by no merit that according to the theory or the belief, it's according to no merit of the person that God sovereignly elects them or condemns them. So, I'm in total control. I fly up that helicopter and it takes off, and I look at that back wall and I say, you know what? I think I'm going to smash this helicopter into that back wall. So I get it full speed ahead and it crashes into that wall. And then I get it up again and I decide, you know what? There's a sprinkler over there. I'm going to run it right through that sprinkler. So I turn it over that way and it goes through the sprinkler. And then I said, you know what? Here comes a great big semi-truck. Let's go head on with the semi-truck and we'll see who wins. And so I put that thing, I throttle it full out and it heads towards that semi-truck, and guess who wins? The truck. And so I go over there and I pick up what's left of my helicopter. I pick it up and it's not looking too good. And I bring it over here and I set it down and I just put it there. Now, my other helicopter, I decide, okay, I'm going to fly it. And I fly that thing up and it takes off and I start doing loop-de-loops and all kinds of stunts. And it's flying perfectly. And I'm in control. I'm doing everything right. And then I bring that thing over and it comes down and it lands and it makes a perfect landing. And so I say, you know what? This one here, it didn't fly right. It didn't do what I commanded it to do or what I wanted it to do. Is that right? No, because it did exactly what I wanted it to do. But you know what? Just because I'm me and I can, I'm going to condemn this thing to hell forever and ever. But this other one over there, oh boy, I tell you, it performed great. I'm going to put that on my shelf and it's going to be my trophy. Now let me ask you this. Is that sovereign? Is that sovereign? Would that be an act of sovereignty? Yeah, it would be. That would be an act of sovereignty. But let me ask you this. Would that be an act of righteousness? Would that be an act of just? Would it be a just act? Would it be merciful? Would it be loving? Now on the other hand, I created those two helicopters and I decided I'm going to put a brain in them and I'm going to give them a will so that they can choose. So I tell them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fly gospel tracks over to that island for the next 5 years and I'm going to come back and check on you. So 5 years later, I come back and I find helicopter number one. I said, what have you been doing? He says, well, there was a lot of money in helisailing or something, and and or parachuting, and I've been doing that, and I've been running my own parachuting business, and well, boy, it's really lucrative, and I can give you all this money, though, you know. But wait a minute, did you do what I have asked you to do? Well, no. So he goes over to the second helicopter and says, what have you done? What choice did you make? And that second helicopter says, well, you know, this Wasaga Beach here, it's a great place, and you know what, I could fly people up and down the beach, and I was making all kinds of money doing that, and the view was great, and we were taking pictures, and you know, I've been pretty much just laying back and doing that kind of stuff. And so the creator of those two helicopters, I would say, you know what, listen, you failed me. I've given you a choice, and I am going to give each one of you equal opportunity to repent and to accept my forgiveness, start doing what I've asked you to do. Now, would that be a sovereign act? Would that be a righteous act? Would that be a just act? Would that be a merciful act? And would that be a loving act? Yes. You see, we can't isolate sovereignty over here. And we can't say everything revolves around sovereignty. Forget about the rest of God's attributes. God can't act unrighteous. And it would certainly be unrighteous, I believe, of God to create people with no choice. And, you know, wicked people, according to the theory, wicked people are doing exactly what God wants them to do. All the rape and murder, God is doing that. And then God condemns them to hell for doing it when God's the one that made them do it in the first place. How can that be a righteous act? How can that be a just act? How can that be a merciful act? Yes, it's an act of sovereignty. But remember, God can't do, or the statement, there's nothing God cannot do. It's not a correct statement. God has to work within His attributes. He can't violate His nature. You guys can put those right down there. So again, I hope that's clear. And as we look at the rest of God's attributes and look at the rest of the some of the teachings of Calvinism, I do hope, again, that we have an understanding from the Bible about it. And again, it's a pressing issue and certainly a contentious issue. And I hope we understand God's mercy tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and goodness to us. Father, I thank You that You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the ability to choose. And Father, I thank You that as unworthy as each one of us are, and Lord, each one of us will always be, that You, through Your mercy and love and grace, have so decreed that whosoever will may come and drink of the water. Father, we thank You that You've given us salvation. You've given us a home in heaven. You've given us all that we could not do on our own. We thank You for what You've done for us, and we'll praise You for Your goodness and grace. And Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts. Help us to be, again, a Christian or Christians that would love You and, again, put You first in our lives. And we'll praise You and thank You once again for all that You've done. Let's stand to our feet. We'll sing a closing hymn.